Well, church, good morning. Thank you for your welcome to me and my family over the last 6 or so months. Thank you to the invitation from the elders to have the privilege of sharing a message from God's word. What a joy and privilege it is. As I start this morning, I wonder if I can put forward to you two different scenarios for you to consider. The first scenario is this. If I said this morning that not one of us could leave the building until each of us have shared a word of encouragement, I suspect that shortly after lunch we'd all be on our way home. I think this is a great testament to the health and sense of connection and community that we have here at Hope. I truly do. I think this is wonderful. Let me put forward a second scenario for us. Instead of a word of encouragement, what if I said that none of us could leave the building here this morning until each of us have shared a loving word of correction? When do you think we'd all get to leave? I suspect, if we're willing to be brave and honest with ourselves, that for most, if not all of us, we might still be here this time next Sunday. And this hypothetical question or scenario isn't meant to embarrass any one of us. It's simply to suggest that loving correction may be one of the deepest expressions of Christian love. Because it's what we see Paul doing throughout the reading that we've just heard read for us this morning. We just, as we see it throughout the Gospels, as Jesus lovingly correcting others. And so my message for us this morning, Paul's message, God's message to us this morning from 2 Corinthians 7 is when loving correction leads us to joyful reconciliation. Over the next 10 or 15 minutes or so, I want us to take a narrowing view of 2 Corinthians, starting from a high and wide view of the letter so far before looking closely at the text we just had read. And then I'd love for us to spend some time considering how to faithfully live this passage out together. As we begin, here's what I want you to notice. Watch out for Paul's posture when he corrects the church. Then watch out for the church's response. Together they'll teach us how Christians are to give loving correction and how we are to receive it in faith. Now, Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church was very often marked by tension. Yet as we read both through both of his letters, something else is also wonderfully clear. Paul's love and deep heart for the church. Paul describes himself as the father through the gospel of the church in Corinth. Sadly, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, however, the spiritual and familial relationship between Paul and the church had largely broken down. In chapter 11, which we'll look at in a several weeks' time, Paul experiences criticism and suspicion and rejection and personal attacks. We're told of false teachers, some super apostles who mock Paul's ministry, labeling his suffering as a weakness. Paul's opponents measure leadership by strength and eloquence and status and outward success. Yet Paul's example and teaching argue that true Christian ministry, true Christian leadership is measured by the life of Jesus. Paul defends the authenticity of his apostolic ministry, showing that true Christian leadership isn't marked by power, status, or success, but by weakness, by suffering, by integrity, and dependence on God's grace, just as we see in the person of Jesus. Paul sends the Corinthians, his spiritual children, a letter, and it begins with these words, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Despite how Paul had been treated, his heart was still for the church, not out of duty or obligation, but out of deep felt love. In chapter 4, Paul gives us this glorious picture of God's ongoing work in and through his church. We, Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. In chapter 5, Paul reminds the church that it is only through Christ that we are reconciled with God. And those he reconciles are all called to be ambassadors of this grace, commissioned to persuade others of the hope, life, and peace of the gospel. Now, we are not the church in Corinth. This commission still remains for each of us. One way this ministry of reconciliation takes place is the way that we lovingly correct each other and how we each respond. So, friends, 2 Corinthians is one of Paul's most personal and emotional letters. It's deeply personal, it's heartfelt, it's painfully lived appeal to live lives worthy of the gospel. Now, friends, if you've got your Bibles open, either a physical Bible or a digital Bible, can I encourage you to have it open to 2 Corinthians 7 and look with me from verse 2. I'm not going to read the full text out for us. We've had it wonderfully read already this morning. But as we begin looking at the text itself, I want to highlight Paul's posture that he has towards the Corinthians and how he approaches with grace and assurance. And he does this, as I've reminded us just now, he does all of this despite their attitude and posture towards him. From verse 2, we notice Paul's posture is warm and generous and hope. And hear these words, make room for us in your hearts. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that how you have such a place in our hearts that we would die with you. I take great pride in you. But Paul's posture is also clear and non-defensive and truth-centered. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I have spoken to you with great frankness. Paul's posture is also grounded in the hope and identity of the gospel. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Paul's posture is also one that's prepared for the emotional fallout of loving correction. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Friends, Paul's motivation isn't personal gratification or justification. It's genuine, heartfelt love in the pursuit of reconciliation. And Paul's preparedness for any emotional fallout isn't an indifference to the pain his words caused. It's a preparedness to endure, a willingness to endure the momentary disruption to peace for the joy of reconciliation. In the next handful of verses, from verses 8 through 11, we see two kinds of grief. If you look with me from verse 8, Paul says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Friends, can you again see Paul's heart here? The pain his words caused grieves him. But more important than their collective pain, his and theirs, is the spiritual health of the church. Paul is willing to endure not only criticism and skepticism and rejection, Paul is also willing to endure the pain and discomfort of loving correction for the sake of those he loves. One of our objections, I think, to correction is that we worry that correction is unloving. And I think this is true. Correction can be an unloving thing. We're motivated by our own pain or a sense of pride or a sense of self-righteousness. But it's our motivations that can make loving correction unloving, not correction itself. Loving correction can be one of the clearest expressions of Christian love, not to cause harm, but to avoid harm causing more and more pain. Look with me again from partway through verse 8. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. I wonder what you notice. It's interesting, isn't it, that the posture, the one we've just seen in Paul, is exactly why God was able to work through Paul's words. The painful experience isn't merely the product of Paul's words. God himself is at work through his loving correction. Look with me at verse 10 to see why godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Did you notice the two kinds of sorrow in this verse? When loving correction is offered, godly sorrow is one that leads us to repentance, whereas worldly sorrow leads us to death. Worldly sorrow is defensive. It's dismissive. It's deflecting. It feels sorrow not because the wrong that they have done. It feels sorrow because that wrong was brought into the light. At the end of the Gospels, there are two powerful stories that illustrate godly and worldly sorrow, the stories of Judas and the story of Peter. We know the story, don't we? Judas betrayed Jesus for a bag of silver. And when seeing the consequences of his actions, he felt sorrow. But instead of seeking forgiveness and repenting, he ran away and ended his life. Worldly, inward-facing sorrow leads to death. Now, very few instances, it is true, very few instances of worldly sorrow will end in death so literally. But let me ask you this. How many of our relationships die because we react to correction defensively or dismissively? Judas ran away and ended his life. We also know the story of Peter. Peter denied Jesus not once but three times, and when he realized, he wept bitterly. Now, up until this point, the story of Judas and Peter is not all that dissimilar. Mistakes were made. Grief took hold. But whereas Judas ran away, Peter stayed. After Jesus was crucified, Peter stayed with the other disciples. Peter was with them when they all heard the news of the empty tomb. Peter was there with them when Jesus appeared in the room with the locked door. Peter was with them when they met Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. And it's here that Jesus restores Peter. Mirroring his three denials, Jesus affirms his relationship with Peter and commissions him to feed my sheep. And it's what we see here from verse 11 in our text here this morning. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Before the joy of reconciliation, there is sorrow. One closes the heart while the other opens it back up. In the closing verses of our reading, we see the fruit of this godly sorrow, that joy is restored. Not one that's shallow, but one that's deep and hard fought. Love is hard, friends. Loving correction is hard. But it leads to something beautiful. Joyful reconciliation. Not the turning a blind eye to sin, but the returning the sinner towards the light. Our reading ends so wonderfully and so simply. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. Despite their initial reaction to Paul's correction and their attitude towards him stirred up by these super apostles, Paul openly shares his heart with them. He speaks truth without compromise. He stays firm in his identity in the gospel, and he withstands the pain of his children's painful rejection. But in time, his spiritual children repent and reconciliation is joyfully restored. I wonder if you notice the emotional journey of this interaction. After sin, there is affirmation and correction. Then there is anguish and sorrow. Then there is repentance. And then there is joy and reconciliation. Dear friends, that's the pathway from loving correction that leads God's people to joyful reconciliation. As we read through all of Paul's letters, but I think especially 2 Corinthians, we see clearly Paul's heart for his spiritual children. He wants their relationship restored and is willing to do the hard and uncomfortable work to make it happen. But he's motivated not only because of his love for them, but because of God's love for them. This is what Paul writes at the end of chapter 5. All this, that is the hope and freedom and peace and new life of the gospel, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Paul goes on to continue, Christ has given us this ministry of reconciliation. He has given us this ministry. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Such an amazing, gospel-rich passage of Scripture, isn't it? Paul's plea to his children isn't just the plea of a father or a friend. It's the plea of Christ's ambassador. Yet before Paul became an ambassador, he was first reconciled with God. How? Because of Jesus. It's one of the best verses in all of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise God indeed. It's what Jesus did to Peter after his resurrection at the Sea of Galilee. Do you love me? And feed my sheep. It's what Jesus did for Zacchaeus after Zacchaeus repented and made amends for his sins. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But friends, it's only godly grief that leads us to the life of joyful reconciliation with each other and with God. Without godly grief, without responding to the work of the Spirit, loving correction won't have its intended effect. In Mark 10, we read of Jesus speaking to a rich young ruler. Yet his response didn't lead to reconciliation. To this rich young ruler, Jesus said this, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. then come and follow me. But at this, the young man's face fell to the floor. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Like Judas, the rich young ruler's grief was for the things of this world, not for the things of God. He wasn't reconciled with God, and there was no joy for him. Second Corinthians 7 is a powerful story that illustrates when loving correction leads to joyful reconciliation, because each of us are called to be ambassadors of Christ's grace. I started this morning with a question, and I wonder how you're feeling about it now. What if none of us could leave here this morning until each of us have shared a word of loving correction? I ask this question this way to hopefully highlight how avoidant we are in lovingly correcting those around us. And there are many very reasonable and understandable reasons why we justify this, but there is one that says we should. As those reconciled with God, we are called to live as ambassadors of Christ's grace. We are to lovingly correct one another, not to shame each other, but to keep us from stumbling, and to continue persuading each other to live the lives that have been won for us in Christ. Let me plainly illustrate what this might look like. Imagine after seeing me act roughly with Frankie one morning, you approach me not to scold me or to shame me, but to quietly and supportively remind me how God acts with kindness towards us, even when we act out. Or after hearing me speak sharply to Olivia one morning over morning tea, you approach me again not to scold me or shame me, but to remind me of God's command for husbands to treat their wives with tenderness. If I'm being honest, if those interactions were to take place, my first reaction would probably be embarrassment. That the reality of my brokenness, which I thought was far more well hidden, had now been painfully brought into the light. I'd do my best to act politely. Thanks. You're right. But I wouldn't yet really mean it. But then I'd go home and the Spirit would continue lovingly continue your loving work of correction and bring me from worldly grief to the grief and sorrow that brings repentance. And back to Frankie and Olivia, so that we could enjoy the gift of joyful reconciliation. And in doing so, dear friends, you would have played your part in God's reconciliation work, living as ambassadors of God's grace. So are there relationships where you've been avoiding an honest, living word because you've been more committed to your comfort than to their good? Is there a place where you've been confronted and you've responded with worldly grief, defensiveness, shame, self-protection, rather than godly grief that turns to God? Since God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, he calls his people to become ambassadors of reconciliation, ambassadors of God's grace. Paul shows that this ministry requires both courage to speak loving truth and also humility to receive correction. As I finish, let me ask you a series of questions. If you lead, and in reality, we all lead in some way, shape, or form in one place or another. If you're a parent, if you're a pastor, if you're an elder, if you're a manager, if you're a friend, are you willing to say the hard, loving thing, even at the cost of yourself, trusting God with the outcome rather than avoiding it to keep up appearances of peace. If you've been confronted, can I invite you to not manage that discomfort, but to take it to God? Ask, is my sorrow about being seen, about my sin being brought into the light? Or is it about being changed, about being invited to repent? And friends, for all of us, when someone repents towards you, genuinely and visibly, respond in the way that Paul did, with joy, with renewed trust and not lingering suspicion. So can painful honesty and deep joy live in the same relationship? I think Paul teaches us that the answer is yes. Not because honesty is comfortable, but because the gospel makes godly grief safe. When love and correction is rooted in God's grace, it doesn't end in shame, it ends in joy. The goal in love and correction is never punishment, it's joyful restoration. It's why any of us are here, because the Spirit has lovingly corrected us. Friends, this is what God wants for you. Right now, in whatever it is that you're carrying, whatever pain, whatever brokenness that you're carrying, to bring you lovingly to repentance so that you might enjoy the great joy of reconciliation with Him. Let me pray for us. Dear Father, I thank You and praise You that because of the work of Your Son Jesus, we can come enjoy peace, not just with You, but with those around us. Father, we repent of the many ways that we avoid correcting one another because we're too scared, because we're too proud, because we're too comfortable. I pray that You would help us to live lives like Your Son Jesus and like Paul's demonstration for us this morning, that You would help us to gently and lovingly correct one another. Not to shame or rebuke us, but to lead us to repentance so that we might enjoy true peace and reconciliation with all those around us. Father, we cannot do that on our own. We are too broken and too proud, and so we need the work of Your Spirit to work powerfully amongst us. And what a great thing it would be that as people come and visit and join us here at Hope, that people would see a church, a collection of people who deeply love one another, deep enough that we're willing to lovingly correct each other. And so, Father, I commend each of us to You in the loving name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.